last week in Acts chapter 3, we saw that Peter and John had healed a lame man. And this man was over 40 years old. He was at the gate of Beautiful. And they healed him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Everyone is amazed at this miracle. Peter has an open door, as he did in chapter 2, to proclaim the gospel. Remember, it was the day of Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit came, people gathered around, so there was an open door for Peter to begin to preach. And here, there's another open door to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of Nazareth. Peter's message, if you'll notice, has not changed since Pentecost. Peter has not changed since Pentecost. This is interesting. He's not gone out. Now, just remember, when he preached that first message, over 3,000 people were saved. It says 3,000 men, so there were more than 3,000 people saved. And what would happen today if someone were to go and to preach somewhere and there were that many saved? Then they would begin to start booking crusades and sending out flyers, inviting themselves to churches. They would be on TV requesting offerings so they could do the work of the Lord, but we don't see any of that with Peter. Peter's still the same Peter. He has been called, and he and John are simply going to the temple for prayer, as was their custom. They were being Jewish men saved by Jesus and shedding light to those around them. And that message was repent. And it's the same message that you should hear today. It's called repent. Now, as we go into Acts chapter 4, verse 1, we see that Peter and John are still at the temple. This is the closing of the day. The evening's coming. And during chapter 3, we just saw that Peter was speaking to the people gathered around. And here now the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, they're coming to them, and they arrest them because of their preaching. It says in verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You have the priest, and the priest, remember, comes from the line of Aaron. Okay, you have the high priest. Aaron was the high priest, and then his sons were the priests, and they performed the duties of the sacrifices. The captain of the temple, they had a temple guard, and they were to keep order within the temple. And the Roman government gave them a certain amount of authority within the temple. It was sort of like a country within a country. In other words, there were certain things that they could make decisions on and legally carry out that had to do with their religion. And so they had a temple guard there to maintain order. And the Sadducees, they were very wealthy. They had great influence due to the fact that they were wealthy. And another little fact about the Sadducees, it says that they only relied on the written law. Only relied on the written law, where the Pharisees still abided by oral law that was passed down orally, not the Sadducees. It had to be written down. And they also denied the resurrection and a future retribution. And they denied the existence of angels or spirits. If you turn to Acts 23, verse 8. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So you had these two ruling parties who did not agree on those things. And so we see that the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, that they were there. And they're dealing with the same issue as when Jesus was alive. The same thing is going on. They think they've crucified Jesus and that this thing is over with, but it's not over with. It's not over with. Now his followers are using his name. I want you to notice that it's not the miracle. It's not the miracle that upsets them. It's the name that the miracle is done in. That's what they're upset about. It wasn't upset about the preaching, but it was that they were using the name of Jesus, and they were doing and saying all of this in his name. These men were arrested. Peter and John were arrested. And just reading this, I kind of get the idea, and I don't want to tell you that this is factual, but you can decide for yourself. This is a point you can decide for yourself. If you look at Acts 4:14, it says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." It's when Peter and John then the next day are brought before the rulers of Israel. And so is the man who was healed. So I'm inclined to think that maybe he was arrested also. He could have been, and he could not have been, but that's just up to you, whatever you want to believe about that. I want us to think about this now. If you remember when Jesus was crucified, all the apostles did what? They left Jesus. They deserted him. When times got tough and when things were going rough, they left him. And then when Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to them and he encouraged them. And so look back at Luke chapter 14. Things are coming to their remembrance. They're remembering things that Jesus had taught them. Look at Luke chapter 14. I know I've got a lot of scripture tonight, but I do want us to read this. Starting at verse 25, I'm going to go through verse 33. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them," this is Jesus, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish it, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men, 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And just the main scripture is verse 28, where he says, count the cost. Count the cost. Don't you know that when those rulers came at the apostles and that they were arrested and thrown in jail, I just have a feeling that this was coming back to them. And I don't know about you, but even reading the scripture for myself, has the Lord also brought that to your remembrance as you serve God and he calls you to a deeper and a deeper commitment? It's count the cost if you're going to follow me. Now, we talk about things that are required and demanded. It's interesting that Jesus says that that you have to hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, or he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not talking about that you hate them like, I can't stand to look at you, but he's saying that you love him more and you put him first. Now, that's not what Western Christianity would teach you today. It talks about what's comfortable for you, what makes you comfortable, what are you comfortable in doing, how much are you comfortable in giving, how much of... That's not what Jesus says, and it's so clear. He says he cannot be my disciple. He says if you don't bear your cross and come after me, he says come after me. You cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say, well, you know, I don't know if I might not be able to use you. He says you cannot. So it's an issue that you need to count the cost. When you're leading someone to the Lord, there's a cost. The grace is free for their salvation, but to follow and to be a disciple. Everybody's not a disciple. Everybody's not a disciple because everybody doesn't want to count the cost. And just write down your questions if you have any questions or comments. Verse 4, it says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The cost was a night in custody for the disciples, for the apostles. But listen to this. They went to jail and 5,000 men believed." Isn't that incredible? Now back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, at Pentecost, we saw that there were 3,000 saved. in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, daily the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. And last week we said that where Peter and John are now in the temple, that most likely 3 months have passed. So if God was adding daily to the church those who were being saved, we have no idea. We can think 8,000, because we can add 3 and 5 and get 8,000. But there's more than that. This thing is like a wildfire. People are being set free. They're being delivered from the law. And they're hearing about grace. And let me tell you something. When you hear that message, and when you've been bound up, when you've been poor and you've been needy, and you've been a beggar and you've been lame, and when that message comes along, when that gospel comes, I can't imagine not running after it. And so we have no idea how many thousands of new Christians that there were. I want you to just be thinking about this as we're going through the book of Acts. Now, this is beginning. This is a whole new movement in the sense the church is being birthed, and God has called these 12 apostles to begin to teach and to put things in order. He's establishing his church. He's using Peter and John and the others to do this, but they have to teach and they have to instruct all of these new believers. Now, we as a congregation right here, what would we do if God all of a sudden added 8,000 to us? 8,000. Just say 8,000. Let's don't even think about him being added daily. We'd need a bigger building, but we would have to.
In terms of blessing and finding, get the ways of finding the buildings for people.
Well, the first thing that we would need to do is that we would have to instruct and teach. That's what we would need to do. So, this is what the apostles had at hand, and now they were there at the temple. They had gone there to pray, and then they were arrested, and they were held overnight. These apostles had their work cut out for them. These men were not drunk with power. I want you to think about in the Christian world today, when these things happen, when you hear about revivals, and I use that term loosely, but when you hear about revivals happening in different places, all of a sudden, whomever is preaching that revival, they soon become a superstar, for lack of a better word. Am I right?
Right.
And then they flood the market, the Christian market, with books and telling you how to do it. The churches, they flood the market with the right praise songs that you're to sing. They give you a formula and how to do it. Well, the book of Acts has a formula for us. Peter's showing us the formula. The Holy Spirit is showing us the formula. And it's to preach Jesus. It's to preach repentance. And if you look at these messages, Peter was not saying, you know, I know you had some problems growing up, you Pharisees. I know it's been tough for you. You know, we need to work on your emotional health. We need to work on your self-esteem. He said, repent. We see that the apostles, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only were they filled with the Holy Spirit, they were empowered. Remember, Jesus says that you'll have power to be my witnesses, and they were charged by Jesus. Now we see that two of the leaders are now in jail. And verse 47 in chapter 2, it had said that, chapter 2, verse 47, it said they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Well, we see now that favor has changed. Things are turning. Why? Because they're using that name, Jesus, with all the people. In fact, the leadership of Israel wanted to shut them up. Now remember, it wasn't the miracle that upset them. It's the name of Jesus and the resurrection, that he was resurrected. Verses 5 through 7, it says that it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? This is the next day. They spent a night in jail. The rulers and the elders, which would have been the 70 elders, they were a governing body. Most likely that was the Sanhedrin. You had the scribes, and the scribes were the ones who copied and taught and explained the law. The scribes were the ones who taught, they copied, and they explained the law. Annas, the high priest. The high priest, if you remember back in Exodus, when the high priest's office was established with Aaron, he was the only one that was anointed. The high priest is the only one who was anointed. He was anointed, in other words, what I'm saying, his person was anointed. The other priests had the oil just like this, but he was anointed. And he was the only one that could enter the Holy of Holies once a year. He was the president over the court. And Caiaphas, he was the high priest. He was the son-in-law of Annas. Okay, because in John chapter 11, let's look over there real quick. John chapter 11, just so you have a feel for who we're talking about. John chapter 11, verses 45 and 50. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish. So you see that Caiaphas, he is the one who said, you know, that Jesus needed to die. Better one man die. John and Alexander, who's a part of this whole crowd right here, most likely were members of Annas' family. And then it says the family of the high priest. Annas was controlling power. He was the controlling power, even though he was not in office. I was reading that in AD 15 through AD 66, that Annas had five of his sons, a grandson, and a son-in-law occupy the office of high priest. So he was in control for a long time, wasn't he? Making sure things were done his way. He was the high priest was also, he was the what we would call the president over the court. In other words, he ruled the court of all of those that were gathered. I had the scripture. I remember I had it down. It was just about Annas and Caiaphas. They were high priests. It says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This and Luke is saying while they were high priests. In other words, they may have ruled together. This leadership, what I want you to see, they are the very ones who plotted the death of Jesus. See, we've gone from the death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascension. In our minds, sometimes we're not thinking about the time frame in which we're in. This has only been a few months, and so these are still the same ruling body that crucified Jesus, the same ones who hated him. In verse 7, if you'll see, they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? I want you to look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Verse verses 1 and 2. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" They're questioning Jesus. They want to know by what authority that he is doing these things. The same thing that they're asking Peter and John. And turn back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 51. He says, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." Do you see that once Caiaphas was in the office of the high priest, he had the authority. The authority would have been given to him by God. That was the high priest. It would have been given to him by God. Do you understand what I'm saying? But Caiaphas was not operating under the Spirit or following the things of God. So he knew, they knew what the law said. They knew what history had recorded and what had been passed down from generation to generation. And most likely what I had read is that Annas had been appointed by the Roman government. So he wasn't even appointed. It wasn't even God who appointed him. But he understood authority. And so that's what they're asking. That's what they're asking them. They're saying, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" They recognized that this man could not do what had been done. That this could only be done by God, even though they were godless. They recognized that it had to be God. And they recognized that these men were speaking with authority. And that authority that they were speaking with, there was the power to back it up, because this man was healed. He was walking. He was standing there with them. And it was evident, because if you look at verse 22 in Acts chapter 4, it says, "For this man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." In other words, it could not have been a hoax. Because remember, it says that he was daily laid at the temple gate daily. His family or whomever would take him daily and put him there. So it was not like it was some person who came in for a couple of days and had been put down there to try to pull the wool over someone's eyes. Everyone knew this man. They knew that that was his place. They knew that he had been laying from his mother's womb. They knew that this was a miracle. And they knew that Peter and John could not do it. If you remember last week, I told you that chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on the name of Jesus. Let's look at three scriptures. We're going to turn to Matthew 18:20. Matthew 18:20. It says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." In whose name? In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." In whose name? In the name of Jesus. Look at John chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." He says, "I have come in my Father's name." Jesus said he didn't do anything except for what the Father told him to do. What he was seeing the Father do, that's what he did. And so he came in the name of the Father, and he left his name. All authority and all power is in the name of Jesus. And this is what Peter and John know. And this is what Peter and John are preaching. Verses 8 through 12, we see Peter is now preaching to the leaders of Israel. Isn't this amazing? Now, when Pentecost comes, he stands up among the apostles, and then the 120, and Peter starts preaching. He's filled with boldness, and he begins to preach. And he's preaching to whomever will listen. We see that there were 16 nations represented there. And then Peter went into the temple, and he was preaching to the people. And now he's before the leaders of Israel. Isn't it amazing where God takes a fisherman? So don't ever think that God can't use you. Don't ever think that God can't use you. If he'll take a fisherman to the leaders of a nation, where can he take you? It says, and he's preaching the same message as he did at Pentecost, the same message that he preached in the temple, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember I told you last week I wanted us to look at this where they're filled and then they're filled. It says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Peter. Remember, Peter was a zealous man, and he most likely was not a shy person. He probably had a very, what kind of personality would we call it? Aggressive personality. But it was not Peter's aggressive personality here. It was the Holy Spirit. There is a difference. That's what we want to see, that there is a difference. Because if it had been Peter, Peter would have been just chopping up and wounding people. But that's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes in, and he comes in, you know, it can be a sharp two-edged sword, but he comes in to pierce, to bring conviction. You know, and hearing the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit will either convict you, or if you allow the enemy to close your ears, it will harden your heart. And so we see that these, their hearts were hard towards it. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to see that it was not a one-time filling. He says, are we being judged for doing a good deed? And then he explains to them, you know, everyone knows that this was a miracle. I had gotten ahead of myself. There was the man standing with them in the midst of this interrogation. They could see and they knew that this man had been at the gate for years. In verse 10, he says, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Peter speaks the name. Here he goes again with the name of Jesus. Peter speaks that name that they loathe to hear. When he speaks that, don't you know that it's a reminder that they rejected him? When he begins to speak and he begins to tell them what they did, it's a reminder that they rejected him. It's a reminder that they are the ones that plotted to kill him for fear of losing their position. Now remember what we read back in John? Caiaphas said, you know, it's expedient that that one man dies. Or else, you know, people are going to believe this man and we're going to lose our place. The government, the Roman government's going to come in and we're going to lose our place. You know, the church does not need to be afraid to preach the truth. We do not need to be afraid to preach the truth no matter what the government comes in and does. If the government comes in and closes down the building, remember, they only close down the building. They don't close down the church. Because while this was going on, the church was still going. When Peter preached that message, remember, 5,000 got saved. What do you think they did? They probably went out and was looking for the other apostles because they needed to hear more. They didn't just sit there. The church will continue. We have to be faithful. Faithful as Peter and John are being here. In verse 11, he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21. It's just amazing the things that Jesus said and the things that he taught them and how they're coming back up and how he brings them to their remembrance. Matthew 21. Verses 42 through 45, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they knew that he was speaking of them. They knew that. Why and how did they know that? I want you to, we're going to turn to the Old Testament, but I want to show you something real quick in 1 Peter. I just love this. Peter's such an awesome man of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 8. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Here's Peter, still preaching the same message. He's the chief cornerstone. But let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8. So I want you to see how these Pharisees knew. How they knew what Jesus was saying and what Peter is saying here also. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, it says, He will be as a sanctuary. It means a holy place. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They know that this is the Messiah that they're talking about. This stone is. Look at Daniel. Remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? He had a dream. And he dreamed about this great image. And it had a head of gold, and then it had silver arms, and it goes on down. And then as Daniel is revealing the dream to him, he says, he's describing the dream. And then he says in verse 34, Daniel 2, chapter 34 and 35, You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron. On its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And we know that the Jewish leaders and the Jewish teachers, they knew that that was the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And so when Jesus said that, they understood exactly what he said. They understood the accusation of what Peter was saying here. They had already heard it before, and now they were hearing it again. In verse 12, Peter says, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, there have been some names throughout history. Caesar, Hitler, Pope Benedict, Joseph Smith, Buddha, there's the Dalai Lama, Muhammad, and of course there's a democratic government. But none of those can save you. You can't, if you fix your eyes on them, they cannot save you. They cannot give you eternal life. They cannot redeem you. We are not redeemed with silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. And it's only in the name of Jesus Christ that we can be redeemed. Nothing else. That's the only name which we can call on for salvation. want us to just look at a few other scriptures about the name of Jesus and what it, and what Jesus said about his name and the name of the one who sent him. Let's turn to John. I'm going to start in, it's going to be in the book of John. John chapter 14, we're going to start there. How precious is the name of Jesus, and we don't need to use it lightly. You know, sometimes we get kind of, we don't handle the name of Jesus rightly. Sometimes we just handle it carelessly or flippantly. In John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He says, ask him. Ask in the name of Jesus. And he says, he'll do it. Verses 25 and 26 in chapter 14. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, do you see how these things, how Peter is able to preach these things? He walked with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus taught him, and you think, oh, I wouldn't be able to remember it. But the Holy Spirit is bringing it up. Now, that's why you need to be a student of the Word, because if you're not a student of the Word, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to bring up. Do you understand? There's nothing for him to bring up. If you don't make yourself a student of the Word, then what's he going to bring up to you? What can he bring up out of that wellspring? See, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings it up. But he says that, whom the Father will send in my name. Look at John chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." It's whatever you ask the Father in my name that he may give you. See, it's the name of Jesus. Look at John chapter 16. Verse 23, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Verses 25 through 28, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." But he says that we're going to be able to ask in his name. It's the name of Jesus. I know that a name is important, and you can go places and you can use certain people's names and doors will open for you. Michelle and Rhiannon at their workplace, they've been there for a while and they've established a good work reputation, and so they've recommended some people to go there, and do you say, you know, just tell them that I sent you? So it opens doors. It opens doors that way. And I'm sure, like Tammy, at your workplace, it could open doors. And there are different areas that we could open doors. Say, one of our kids, they had a friend, and maybe their car broke down, and they needed a ride. And they knew that Mark and I were at home. They'd say, well, just tell my parents that you're a friend of Adam, their son Adam, you know. And so that would open the door where we would talk to them at least. But it's the name. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He says, "And believing you may have life in his name." It was on that name that they were saved, and it was that name that the lame man was healed. That's how he was healed. Because they had faith in the name of Jesus. They knew he had given them authority. All of those times that he had spoken to them about leaving them, but he wouldn't leave them alone. He'd send the comforter. He'd give them power, and that it would be his name. And so now all of these things are coming to pass. Now look at verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Now let's remember where Peter and John and the lame man, former lame man are. They're in front of the ruling body, the authority of Israel. Now, I can just imagine, this is just imagining, Peter and John probably had not kept company with the ruling body of Israel. I don't imagine they kept company with these. I don't imagine that they had even gone this far into the temple. And it was a grand place. And I don't know about you, but I'm not accustomed to castles. I'm not accustomed to being in the presence of dignitaries. I'm not accustomed to great wealth and the grandeur. And so sometimes you might see, I don't know if you've ever really been in a really nice hotel, and you walk in and it's like, whoa, this is so nice, you know. And it's kind of intimidating. And then if you were around people who are making decisions not just in a family sense, but in the sense of a nation, that can also be intimidating. Now this is where Peter and John are. These men are skilled in the word. Now I don't know if you've ever had to get up and give a speech, or you had to talk in front of someone. Maybe you had to get up in front of a teacher. And that can be intimidating, can it? Well, here's Peter and John. Now remember, it says that they perceived that these men were uneducated and untrained. They were untrained in the skill, in this skill of being able to communicate, which all of the Pharisees and all of these men are trained in. They were skilled in the word, skilled in speech, and able to speak to multitudes. They were able to debate and to argue. They were men of education, men of position, wealth, and influence. They were not fishermen or beggars. What is evident in this whole meeting and in this whole interrogation process? This is what is evident, that they had been with Jesus. Let it be said about us. They saw that Peter and John were bold. They were uneducated and they were untrained in the ways that they considered important. See, that's what you can't... Sometimes people think, how can God use me? How can God use me? I'm just a lowly fisherman, and I smell like fish everywhere I go. Submit your life to the Lord. Submit your life to the Lord and go where God sends you. How can God use me to speak to those who have more education, those who've been around the world? How can God use me? When God fills a vessel, there's only one thing for him to do with that vessel. That is to pour it out. So don't ask God to fill you if you're not expecting him to pour you out. And trust him to do it. Just consider yourself nothing. If you always consider yourself nothing, then you don't have a reputation to lose. And it's Christ. It's his reputation on the line. And you know what? He's managed to maintain it all of these years. And I think that he can continue until he returns. It's not going to take him off the throne if he calls a fisherman or a beggar. It's not going to take him off the throne if he were to call a politician or a lawyer. He will always be on the throne. We just need to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we want people to see we've been with Jesus. You think that they say this because they knew that they had walked with Jesus. Jesus is not dead, folks. Jesus is alive. And he's sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. All power and all authority are his. And he gives it to those who call upon him, because he wants us to be his witness. And you can't do it if you're going to walk around just, you've got to be able to be bold for the Lord. I'm not saying to be arrogant or pushy. I'm saying to be bold for the power of the Holy Spirit and not compromising, and spend time with the Lord, and people will see that you have been. What? I can't think of a greater thing to be said. This, folks, listen to me. How would you like this recorded about you throughout eternity? Throughout eternity. For 2,000 years, this has been proclaimed before it was written down, before Luke wrote this down. Before this was written down, they were telling the churches about what had happened to Peter and John and how they were interrogated. And this went from congregation of believers to congregation, from city to town to rural area. And this was what was said. It said, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Let it be said about me.
Amen.
And they could say nothing. Do you see? God still shuts the mouth of the lion. He didn't just do it in the book of Daniel, but he does it here also, because they desired to devour them. But God shut their mouth. Verses 15 through 17, we see that they put them outside so that they could confer with one another. That's how wicked men do. They confer in their wickedness to create even more wickedness. They were all guilty of Peter's accusations. They were all guilty. And they were sticking together. They acknowledged that a miracle had happened. But it was not changing their life. Sometimes we think, we pray for people that we love or people that we know, and we say, oh, Lord God, if they just saw a miracle, if they just saw a miracle, they would believe. Now, I want you to see here that that's not true. That's not true. This whole council of men, it could have been at least 100, probably close to 100 men. They saw this miracle, and they did not believe. They did not believe. They threatened them in verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man, what? In this name. What name? Jesus. They hate this name. They're not the only ones. The world hates this name. The enemy of God hates this name because it is the Savior of the world. And Satan is against the things of God, and he's against the name of God. We hate this name. Make them stop. Verses 18 through 20, we see that they called them back in, and they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, both of them answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. No compromise. No compromise. They had drawn a line in the sand, and Peter and John were not, step over and said, you know what, whether it's right in the sight of God or in you, he said, we are going to speak the name of Jesus. We're not going to stop. And they were firm with the rulers. They were not intimidated. They were not afraid. They were not being boastful. They were not trying to be macho. They were being witnesses for Jesus. They knew what they had seen. They knew what they had heard. They had been witnesses. They had seen it. They had lived it. They had touched it. They had eaten with it. They knew. Got a couple of examples. I thought these were good. I wanted to share with you. Frederick the Great once called all of his generals together. One of them, Hans von Zeelen, had duties to perform at his church that night when the Frederick the Great had called them, and communion to participate in. They were going to be celebrating communion, and he had duties to perform at his church. So he refused to come. Later, he was again invited to dine with all the generals, and Frederick the Great, That evening, all they did was make fun of him, and they joked about his religious duties and about the Lord's Supper. Hans stood and said to his intimidating ruler, my lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance, even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, and his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw. There was an ear-splitting silence because the generals knew such a daring act could mean death. But Frederick the Great was so struck by Hans's courage that he begged him to stay and promised that he would never again demean those sacred things. See, you may have people in your family, you may have your friends that you hang out with, and when you tell them, well, I'm going to the church, well, I have things I have to do at church, and then they just begin to make fun of you. You can't be intimidated. See, Peter and John were not going to stop, and you can't stop. There are those who think that the things of the world are more important than the things of church. If it comes to doing something else, let me tell you something. You'll find out, if you don't believe it, look at the empty seats in the church, and you'll see where people's priorities are. When it comes to the things of church, there are some denominations that do not have communion every Sunday, as we celebrate communion every Sunday. And I've heard this from several different denominations and people who would say if they had communion on first Sunday of the month, or if they had it quarterly, whenever communion was coming, they did not go to church. Because it took too long. It took too long. And so they didn't go to church that Sunday. They didn't participate in the Lord's Supper. People, if you see people always having a different priority than things at the church, well, I don't want to be down there doing all that stuff. But this was not how Hans felt about it. Peter Cartwright was a Methodist circuit rider, preacher in Illinois. He was from Tennessee. He was originally from Tennessee, but because he opposed slavery, he moved to Illinois. He was an uncompromising man. He was scheduled to preach one Sunday morning, and the deacons came and told him that Andrew Jackson was in the congregation that morning, and they warned him not to offend the president. They knew he was a man who would preach whatever he believed the Lord had spoken to him. He stood up to preach and said, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. And the congregation was shocked. They thought, what would the president say? And after the service, the president went to Cartwright and said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. So do not compromise. This is how Peter and John and the early church responded to the threats. That's how we're to respond to the threats. The things of God. Don't be ashamed of the things of God. Don't be ashamed of your time that you come and spend with the people of God. And so they let them go in verse 23, and they went back to their own companions. Now Peter and John are telling all the things that had happened and what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They return to the others. They report, they give a report. Remember that they didn't come home. They'd been gone since the day before at 3 o'clock. They were kept all night. Then they had interrogated them that morning. I'm not sure what time, and now they've returned home. They knew that they had been in jail. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. I have a feeling when Peter and John were there that this was coming to their remembrance. Jesus says, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. No matter what they do, we want to endure to the end. And so don't you think the early church, they knew this? As they were gathered and as they were teaching, maybe those new converts were fretting and wringing their hands and saying, they've got Peter and John, they're in jail. And the early church was telling them this, the apostles, those who had been with Jesus, those witnesses, they were teaching and training and preparing this church. Verse 24 says, so when they heard that, now listen, when they came back with this report, when they came back with the report, this is what happened. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, this is the reaction. This is the reaction and the action of the early believers. It's called prayer. It's called prayer. For those of you who've heard of Spurgeon, he was asked, what was the secret to his ministry? Because he was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. They said, what is the secret to your ministry? He said, my people pray for me. And in Spurgeon's church, there was a basement underneath the pulpit where he stood every Sunday. And every Sunday, there was over 100 people underneath praying for him. Every time he would walk into the pulpit, there were people from his congregation praying for him and praying for the service. And he's been noted as one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. St. Augustine said that pray as though everything depended on God and work as though everything depended on you. Pray as though everything depended on God and work as though everything depended on you. Prayer is not an escape from responsibility. I love this. It is our response to God's ability. Prayer is not an escape from responsibility. It is our response to God's ability. I want you to see that this was a united prayer meeting. Whoa. They raised their voice to God with one accord. What do we see so far since we started in chapter 1? We see unity again. Notice this as the church grows. This is what's happening, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. They're being filled. There's boldness. There's unity. Woohoo! Unity! Hear that word. Let's get it planted in our spirit. And love for one another. Love for one another. Now, I want you to realize, we're only just thinking 8,000. We don't know how many's actually been in there, but we can add 3 and 5 and get 8. So 8,000. If you have at least 8,000 people, you have some different personalities. Would that be safe to say? What do we have in here tonight? I'll bet we've got some different personalities in here, right? Unity does not mean conformity. It means that they had the same mind as the mind of Christ. That was what it was. And the same, it was that they were in one accord. They were witnesses and to go forth and to make disciples. Division in the church always hinders prayer, and it robs the church of spiritual power. When there is division in the church, let me tell you something. You may just come once on Sunday morning, and that's it. You just kind of flit in, flit out. You don't really talk to anybody, you don't know anything, just come. But I'm telling you, if there is division in the church, if there is not unity in the church, you're going to feel something when you walk in that door. It's going to be something just not right. Not right here. Because it is a spiritual thing, and we are spiritual beings. And God's calling us to walk in unity. He's calling us to walk in unity. And sometimes, you know, maybe the pastor gets to preaching on that, but you need to listen, because we need to be in unity. We need to have the same vision. We need to be walking the same way. And what is that? We need to build up the kingdom of God. A.W. Tozer explains unity this way. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. And what am I talking about with that? You have a lot of movements within denominations called ecumenical movements and wanting to be in unity with different denominations and different churches. We want to be in unity, but you don't want to be in unity at all costs. And just because we're all, just because one person's telling you this is what you have to say and everybody's just repeating that same mantra, doesn't mean that we're all in unity. We need to be in unity in who Jesus is and who the Word is and our place in the body of Christ and the body of Christ. Those are the things and what God has called us to do. And if you'll look at verses 24 through 30, they prayed the Word of God. And in verses 25 and 26, they were praying the Psalms. They asked God in verse 29, they asked God for boldness. This is what they did. They asked for boldness. They asked God for signs and wonders to be done through the name of Jesus. Now, it's not wrong. That's not wrong. Jesus said he would confirm his word. He would confirm his word. It's not wrong. In verse 31, it says, and when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Here they are, filled again. Now, how many of them were filled? I want us to look at this. It says they were all filled. It wasn't just limited to the apostles. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to ask. You don't ask just today, because you have to get up and you have to go tomorrow. And you don't ask just for tomorrow, because you have to get up and go the next day. Be it the mercy of God that he says, get up and walk. And so we need to ask the Lord to give us boldness. We need to ask the Lord to fill us. And we need to be in unity. Unity. All things. All things. And in verses 32 through 33, we see that it says that they were of one heart, one soul. They were in unity. They had all things in common. Verse 33 says, with great power. And I know that you know that word is dunamis, and it's what we get our word dynamite from. So what they had was explosive power. They had explosive power. And they continued. That power was what that was what caused them to be able to go and to witness. And to be able. Do you realize, I want you to think about this now. These are Jews, first of all, witnessing to Jews. And what would happen if you told them that the sacrifices were no longer needed? Thousands of years these people had done this, and now you're telling them it's no longer needed? You're going to tell your father that it's no longer needed, who is a devout Jew? And it's the same with us. Do you think that you need power to witness? Do you think you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to go out and proclaim the name of Jesus? I need it. I need it, because without it, we're not going to get anywhere. And what were they witnessing to? To the resurrection of the Lord. To the resurrection of the Lord. And it says, and great grace was upon them. And it actually means mega grace. Just abundant grace. Abundant grace. I want you to just take a minute and in your own mind just be thinking about the church today, the church at large. I'm not saying every church, but I'm not making a blanket statement, but where are we as a church? Where are we as a church? Where's the power of God? Where's the great grace of God? Where are the things? The Bible says that He doesn't change. He changes not. And if He doesn't change, what's changed? If He's still on the throne, where's the power in those who call themselves His bride? Is it because we can't get along with one another? Is it because we can't come together and we can't be in unity? Is it because we're preoccupied with other things, building our own homes? And when I say that, I'm not talking about literally building it. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with having a home. But I'm saying, are you just so preoccupied with the things of your life that you can't be occupied with the things of God and the things of the church? And when I say that, I'm not talking about programs, because you know we don't have programs. But if we're not in unity that these things are important, then there's nothing here for us. And you know, I'm just going to tell you this, Pastor Mark may just not like this. I may hear about it later. But just go home. Just don't even bother coming back. You'd be better off. Just don't come back. Don't waste your time if you don't think it's important. If you just come in here for a show, go somewhere else for a show. I'm serious, folks, because you know what? I am 48 years old, and I will be 49 this year. And I don't know about you. Maybe you think you've got a lot more time to waste. I don't want to waste any more time. And if you don't want to waste any more time, let's be in unity about what God's called us to do, and let's do it. And in verses 34 through 35, it says that no one lacked anything. We see that when there was a time when there was a need, that there were those who sold land, they sold their houses, and they brought the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet. And we don't expect you to do that today. And we only see that here. I want you to understand, if you look at any of the letters or any of the other churches, you don't see that happening. It happened here. It happened here. Am I saying that it couldn't happen? It could if we wanted it to. But this is what was happening there. There was a great need. What I want you to see here is this is Christian love. This is not communism. This is Christian love. This was motivated by love. It was not motivated by law. It was not someone manipulated to give. It was not someone manipulated to take what they had, to take from their family, to give to the apostles. Don't ever, listen to me, don't ever, ever be manipulated to give what God has given to you, to give to the church. You give out of love. You give out of love to the one who saved you, and you trust Him to provide for you. Do it out of love. Don't be forced on it. Don't let anyone force you on it. But you do it out of love. They were filled with thanksgiving. That's why they gave. They were thankful and they were grateful. A grateful heart gives. A grateful heart cannot give enough. And so you just have to wonder about those who won't give. Where's their heart? Are they truly grateful? Grace is being poured out on them, and nothing was too much to give for their Savior. They wanted to give to those that God had redeemed, to see that the needs were met. The church did not make a law when they saw how people were going out what happens in the church today? What happens in the church today? Oh, this church over here, they began to tell them, now this is what, they read this scripture and they got everyone to come in and give. That is not what the apostles did. You don't see this teaching throughout the New Testament? But throughout the New Testament, you see them giving. You see them giving. There was not a law saying sell everything. The only principle here was love. They gave out of love. We see in verses 36, 30 through 37, we're introduced to Barnabas. We're going to see him later on in the book of Acts. We see that he was a Jew from Cyprus. Not only was he a Jew, but he was a Levite from a family in Israel, and they were devoted to handling the sacred things of God. In other words, they were responsible for the things in the tabernacle, in the temple. Mosaic law, Levites were not supposed to own property, but we see here that Barnabas owned property. But they were to live off the freewill offerings of the tribes. They were to live by faith. And apparently, somewhere along the line, I'm not saying that Barnabas was not a good Jewish man, but he owned property. And what the law could not do, love did. He got rid of that property. And we'll go into chapter 5 next week and see what that creates among the other believers. But as we close out tonight, and I'll have time for your questions, you know, I was thinking about, because we had just studied the book of Genesis and how God took a man and a woman and he began to build a nation. And over thousands of years, he had given them the gospel, step by step. And he had revealed himself to them through step by step. And he had grown this Jewish nation. And now here, with the death, burial, and resurrection of his son and the ascension, he birthed this church. He's now building a new nation, a holy nation. A chosen generation and a royal priesthood. And look at how quickly he's doing it. How quickly it's multiplying. It's incredible. Do we have any questions tonight? Yes, ma'am. You got a book full of them?